I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the third chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we continue our working our way through this letter. Again, Paul is addressing divisions existing in the church at Corinth, divisions that are largely over the issue of preachers that they have divided over, those who have influenced them, or whose qualities of oratory or presentation of truth in the way of what's deemed to be similar to Greek philosophy has caused some of the Corinthians to just adopt preachers in the way that the larger culture in Corinth would have been attracted to orators or philosophers. And Paul has to address this problem because the church is not to be divided, really, in these ways or any other ways. Our unity is to be found in our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul asked the very flesh-withering question, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Again, the point of our unity in the church is the name of the one in whose name we are baptized, the name of the one who died for us, who rose again from the dead. And as many things as God's people, we're not going to agree on. We have different opinions on colors and the ones that we like best. We have different opinions on sports teams, the ones that we like best. We might have differences of opinion in terms of music and what you like best. We might have differences of opinion upon your favorite movies and such, or other issues. And they're not germane to that whole question of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the unity that the gospel forges. And Paul's answer to these divisions is again to point the people to the message of the gospel, the word of the cross, which to those who perish is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's in the message of Christ and Him as crucified that we have been born of God. We have been called by the grace of the gospel, and it's in Christ and Him as crucified we have redemption and wisdom and every good thing from the hand of God. And the gospel comes and not only reveals the Son of God, but it reveals the Son of God through the operation of the Spirit of God. In chapter 2, Paul speaks of the way in which the Spirit that searches the deep things of God has come and shown us the things of God, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And it's in the dynamic of the message of the gospel, blessed by the Spirit of illumination and of grace, that God's people are to know a substantial unity and well-being and love and fruitful relations. I find it an interesting thing that Paul writes this book of 1 Corinthians that is, as we've said, a problem-centered letter. And yet at no point in this letter does Paul address the leaders of the congregation. At no point does he address a word to the elders or say, "Hey, you elders, what's up? Why have you not rectified this problem that's existing here?" And it's hard to know why. It may be that we know in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul has a lot more to say openly about certain leaders, and we call them super apostles, who have been at the source of much of Paul's problems with the church at Corinth. So there has been something of a barrier between Paul and certain elements of leadership in the church, and it may be that in some beginning way, some nascent way, that this has begun to arise in the first letter, and so Paul avoids addressing the elders directly. Maybe he didn't trust them to get the situation resolved. Maybe some of them even liked the thought that some of the people in the congregation would look to them as the ones they get blessing from above all others. You know, it's very tempting. The ones, people who teach in public way, and you look for affirmation from people. How did I do? Was it a good message? You think of, I think of Ed Koch back when he was mayor of New York years ago. He just go around saying, "How am I doing? How am I doing?" And, you know, a lot of us have that sense we need to have affirmation. How am I doing? Are you appreciating the ministry? Is it beneficial? Is it good? And it's a small step from that and feeding upon that as the most important thing. And the senses of motivation in ministry becomes less being faithful before God as stewards, or knowing one day I'm going to give an account before God, and I want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, whatever the opinions of men might be, and you begin to court the human opinion. And you begin to court popularity. And there's lots of people in ministry that are just that way. They're very competitive souls, and they want to outstrip everyone else in popularity and in support and people fawning over them. It becomes a very seductive thing. It becomes a matter of power. And maybe some of that was going on in the church at Corinth. But Paul addresses the people. He addresses the church. The church is the people. And so addressing the people who are ultimately responsible to keep their leaders accountable, that the leaders themselves are being addressed. But they're being addressed in such a way as the church understands where our priorities lie, where we ought to be looking. And we're not to be looking to men. We're to be looking to Christ as the basic point of our hope and our joys, our delight, our sense of identity, and our sense of unity in the things of the gospel. In chapter 3, we said a little bit about the opening verses of chapter 3, where Paul says there's some hindrance he has with regard to teaching the people because of the way in which they have adopted something that's less than mature in Christ. Again, in chapter 2, he says, we speak wisdom amongst those that are mature. And here he refers to the people as being infants in Christ, the people of the flesh. Now, I don't think that's absolutely true. I don't think the people, that Paul is looking at these people as if they were unconverted in any way. But that in areas of their understanding, again, they had brought into Christianity the perspectives of the world. And particularly the perspectives of the world on matters of teachers and matters of philosophy and human wisdom and things like that. And it's in those areas that Paul addresses them and rebukes them for their carnality. He says, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, and again, jealousy and strife among you in this area of identification with human leaders, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way? For when you say, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? You're thinking just like the people of the world. You're not thinking like Christians ought to be thinking. You need to have your perspective Christianized in that sense, of the implications of the gospel, of the message of Christ crucified, of the Spirit who reveals to us the deep things of God that so permeate our minds and our hearts that we begin to think rightly on these matters of human leaders and their place. And now Paul's going to go on to address just that issue. What are human leaders doing in the church? Why does God use them? Why do we have people set apart to labor in the gospel at all, to be missionary church planters, to be elders and teachers and leaders in the church when such problems like this can develop? Well, Paul wants us to understand what God's purpose is by asking the question, then this is in the words of verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Not so much who they are, you know who they are, but what are they? What is their function in the Christian church? His answer is, they're servants through whom you believed. And he uses the word for deacon. You're like table waiters. You're coming to serve the people in the name of the risen Christ. You're not coming to gain honor and glory and praise and adulation from the people. Your concern is to serve the people. And these servants are those who serve through the ministry of the word, and hence it's through their ministry as servants in the church you come to faith. And then their work in the church is in accordance with what the assignment of God is for each of them. Now Paul's going to go on and he's going to use illustrations. I love Paul. So using illustrations, the illustrations that oftentimes you find in other places, particularly in the Old Testament. And with regard to ministry, he uses illustrations with regard to the church as being, first of all, a field. then a building, and then as you come to the end of the chapter, you see the building that the church is also a temple. And so you might say a temple building. These things are kind of together. But the church is a field, it's a building temple. And those who are servants to whom you believe, who are assigned tasks in the church by the Lord, are given different tasks in each of these regard. And Paul begins with himself. He's the founder of the church through the fact that he first came to Corinth with the gospel. He stresses in chapter 2 that they are his children. He got many teachers in Christ. But I begot you in the gospel. I'm a father to you. But he's also the church planter. He says, I planted. I came into the field and I began to first cultivate it. I began to first bring the message of the gospel, and the seed of the gospel, and I began to sow it in the field. And again, this is imagery you have in the gospel. Jesus speaks of the parable of the sower that goes out to sow seed, and the seed is the message of the kingdom. And it's the state of the soil that determines the outcome in the parable of the sower. He also speaks of the parable of the tares in the field. And man goes out and he sows in the field good seed, but then his enemy comes and sows tares. And before you begin to just pluck up the tares along with the wheat along with the tares, you wait till the harvest comes, and then the separation comes. And Jesus says the field is the world. In that passage, here the field is the part of the field is the field in which the laborers of the gospel see God raising up a church through the ministry of the word. So Paul was the planter. He began to cultivate the field. Apollos came later. And he comes and he does a very important, necessary work. It's not so much planting the seed of the gospel for the first time, but he comes and he waters the seed that's been sown. Generally speaking, you're not going to get the seed that's planted in the ground that's going to grow to maturity if there's no watering. So Apollos' work is an essential work for the growth of the church. But the point to realize is that whatever it is that servants do, these table waiters that wait upon the people of God and serve them in the ministry of the gospel, that no result ever comes of what Paul does as a planter or Apollos does as a waterer if God doesn't give the growth. The success of the labor is not that Paul was such an ingenious planter, so clever and wise and gifted and all the rest, or that Apollos had qualities that brought the success of his work because of who he was as a great speaker. It's God himself who blesses the work. God gives the increase. And the conclusion is in verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Now, they're not nothing, but they're not, as the Corinthians were thinking, everything, certainly. What they were, again, were servants. They were instruments. They were those whom God used, but the one who effectively brings the work about is the God who gives the growth. And so who gets the glory? Well, the God who gives the growth. Before you're so prompt to say or so quick to say, I'm of Apollos, remember who Paul and Apollos are. They're servants. They're assigned tasks, and they have a place of relative importance, but certainly not all importance. And the all important worker in the gospel work of cultivating a field for God's glory is the Lord himself. Jesus says, I will build my church and against which the gates of Hades will not prevail. And then the realization is that the planter and the waterer are not at cross purposes. They're not opposed to one another. He says in the words of verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. They're all involved in the same enterprise, the cultivation of the field of God's field, the building of His church, the work of seeing His glory come about through the preaching of the gospel. They're not at cross purposes. So again, to cordon yourself off into different groupings and say, I'm of one, I'm of another, neither Paul or Apollos want such a thing. They're not ministering God's word to gain glory for themselves. Like John the Baptist, who says, he must increase, I must decrease. Each will receive the wages according to his labor, but it's not the wages that the people give them. That's not the ultimate reward they seek. It's not human acclaim. It's not the acclaim of the people. It's the acclaim of the living God. That's not to say never express appreciation to those that labor among you. Again, we could take all these things to too great of extreme. But again, I think the important thing is to realize is that the place of the gospel laborers is clearly defined, not as being the end of how the church operates or is effective. They're vessels, they're instruments through whom God works effectually and powerfully. He says, we are God's fellow workers. So we work together. Later on, he's going to speak about being fellow workers together with God. I think he thinks now Paul and Apollos are fellow workers with one another. We're allies in this work. We're not opposed to one another. And so hence, this is unseemly how people are making them to be what they are not. They're simply fellow workers in God's field. He says, you are God's field in which we work. You are God's building, but ownership is not ours. You're not our field, and you're not our building. And I understand the use of terminology that we use, but how often we think of churches in terms of their pastors. That's Pastor so-and-so's church. And again, it's language, as long as we understand what we're saying, we're not saying that the church belongs to them. We're saying that's the church in which they minister, fine. But that should be the intention. It should never be to so closely identify a church with its pastor as if somehow the pastor is the all-important one, as if the church belongs to them. Years ago, we had somebody coming to the church, and they were coming from somewhat of a distance, and I'm sure it was a little bit of a problem for them coming, and I guess they were trying to explain whether they were going to continue to come or not continue to come. And he began with the words as he spoke to me, I know you're trying to build a church. And my reaction was, no, I'm not trying to build a church. That's the Lord Jesus who builds the church. We're all trying to be the church. We're all trying to function in the way God calls us to function for the well-being of one another, for the building up of the church in love. But it's not my church that I'm looking to build. It's Christ's church that he is building through human instrumentation. And so Paul defines what the church is as the field in which God is cultivating a crop that will be harvested at the last day. And the church is God's building. And a building that, as we're going to see, is a temple building. And again, these are metaphors. And these are meant to illustrate what God's doing in the world. And you would no more think that you can go and cultivate a field like the farmers here do when they put in the corn or they put in the alfalfa every year, and think that, well, they're doing this work that's going to cause a harvest to come. Any farmer will tell you they are impotent, they are powerless to ensure that a great harvest would come. All you need is a great storm to wipe it all away. All you need is a season of drought to wipe it all away. Their dependence is upon God, that God would bring the harvest about. And so it is in the work of the church. This whole imagery of the field and of the seed and of the growth and of the harvest is all indicative of the fact that God alone can make this work successful. And then when you think of the building, you go back to the Psalms, where the Psalm says, I think it's Psalm 127, is it? This is, unless the Lord builds the house, those that labor in vain. Unless the Lord keeps the city, those who watch in vain. And we're called to do our part. But we're called to do our part remembering that we are, again, instruments in the hands of the God who does effect the work. Now, Paul moves to the imagery of the building in the words of verse 10. And again, he speaks of his work being empowered by God's grace. And later on in the letter, he's going to say in chapter 15 that he was an apostle called out of time. But yet he worked more abundantly than the others. And yet he stops himself in his track as he says that. And he says, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And he labored more than them all, no denying it. But yet it was not him. It was the grace of the Lord that was with him. It was him, but it was him empowered by grace. I think that's the important thing. The recognition that nothing gets done apart from God being the ultimate worker. God being the ultimate one who moves amongst men and in his church through the gospel and brings about the results. So according to the grace of God that was given me, like a skilled master builder. And I can't read these words many times without thinking of the building of this church building. And thinking of the one that we contracted, or I don't know, I don't think we even put anything down on the contract, but it was agreed that a brother, his name was Ed Schrader, he's gone on to be with the Lord, that he would be the one who would build the building. And I remember him putting in the foundation, putting in the footings and putting into the foundation. And it was something he did as a wise master builder. And then for a large part, he gave a lot of the work over to other people as subcontracting the work out to the people that I guess would do much of the work once the frame went up and the plasterboard and all the rest that came, the plumbing. He didn't do it himself. He subcontracted the work out. But you see, everything that the other people did was all based upon the work that Ed did in providing the foundation and the footings. Everything had to go upon the foundation. All the building had to go upon the foundation that was laid, that the major contractor or the wise master builder put in. And so Paul was that skilled master builder who does the work of foundation. He lays the foundation. And how that foundation is laid is all important. Others come to build upon it, yes. But yet they have to build upon the foundation. Imagine what it would have been like if we had people that decided, well, look, I don't think this foundation is at all the way to go. Let's put something of an extension out there without a foundation. Let's start to put up a plasterboard out into the field without a foundation, without a framing. No, you have to build upon what the wise master builder has done in the laying of the foundation. And so Paul says, let each one take care how he builds. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And again, you go back to chapter 1, that the message of the gospel is Christ Jesus and him is crucified. He's the centerpiece of the gospel. The word of the gospel concerns a crucified Messiah. We preach a crucified Messiah, which is to us the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the foundation that other builders, other subcontractors coming later, must ever build upon. We must build upon the apostolic gospel. We can't veer off in our own direction. We can't say, okay, Christ was fine for the first century. Let's build upon it something that relates to the needs of today. So build upon the foundation something pertaining to social justice. That's an important thing. Let's go after it. Again, social justice is fine, but it's upon the foundation. Let's go after Christian experience. Let's have the hallmark of it to be how we experience the goodness and grace of God. Well, experiential religion is fine, but upon the foundation, not somewhere else, upon some other foundation that you look to lay. That gets into craziness and enthusiasm and not at all biblical religion. Everything that is built has to be upon the foundation that's already been laid, which is Christ Jesus and Him as crucified. And we don't have to ask ourselves, how does this relate to the whole matter of the central message of the gospel? We want to propose a new thing that the church does? Okay, that's fine. How does it relate to the central task at hand that the church has been given? And let's be certain, what we're doing has some relationship to that central task, has something related to the foundation. Now, again, I think the fact that Paul's going to go into the temple, the building being the temple, may help us a bit with the next statement he makes, which he says, now, if anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Now, there's a couple of things that differentiate wood, hay, and precious stones, and I'm sorry, gold, silver, and precious stones with wood, hay, and straw. As we can go on and see it, one is combustible. One is going to spread a fire if a match is lit. The other will not. The other will abide even when there is a fire. But I think with regard to the way in which the temple was built, much of it was built with gold that overlaid much of everything else. It even was made with other materials. Yet there was a gold overlaying of the altars and of the lampstands and of all the rest. All these some of it was made with pure gold, and some of it was made as with gold overlay. But gold was a prominent aspect of the making of the tabernacle. As well as silver, precious stones that were found in the ephod and the breastplate of the high priest. And one of the things that you go back to the building of the tabernacle in Exodus, it speaks about the materials and even the garments of the priests all being made for beauty and for glory. For beauty and for glory. That to take care how we build, that what we build is laid upon, is on the foundation of the gospel, and it exudes something of the beauty of the gospel, something of the glory of the gospel. And so those materials seem to accord with the thing that causes the tabernacle to strike your eye and be outstanding, to be something that is a sense of the wonder of the construction that God has given for His worship. I think that the church is to be seeking to utilize biblical materials, again, also for that end. But not only is it important for the purposes of beauty and glory, but there's going to be a judgment day that will come in which every man's work will become manifest. Every man's work will be tried. The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, we need to get back to these materials that are being used of gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble, and ask the question, well, what are these things? What are these elements that are being used in the construction of the temple of God? Again, when you think of the field that's sown, and the seed of the gospel is sown in the field, what is it that the plants are that grow?
is a result of the seeds.
Yeah, but what are they? What in the imagery, what is it that that grows?
Church.
The church, which is? I'm sorry?
The result of the work that they did?
Yes, the result of the work, but what results? Here's the church, here is the steeple, look inside and...
The people.
It's the formation of the people. The gospel message is preached and those who hear receive it into good and obedient hearts. It's the question of people are the materials that are used for the building of the church. It's not an architectural structure. It's the people. It's not this building that's the church. You are the church. You are the temple. You think of the imagery in 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says in the words of verse 4, you are, as you come to him, a living stone. Jesus is a living stone. He's a person. He's an embodiment of the stone that the builders rejected that's become the chief cornerstone of the church. And everything is to be built on him. Jesus is that living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones. He's the living stone. You're living stones. And you're built on him. You're being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see what the picture is? The picture is that God's people constitute the building. God's people are being built up in this living house. And in taking care of how you build, the messenger of the gospel is not just to be concerned with the teaching, the doctrine. That's important. And I don't think there was any difference between what Paul did or Apollos did that had anything to do with doctrinal differences. You know, we're one in the faith. We're one in understanding what this gospel message is. But it's a question of what are the results we're getting from this message that we are preaching. And are we carefully guarding the materials that comprise this living temple that God is building? And it's very easy to incorporate into the church elements that really don't belong. To take the position, well, look, we just want to be popular in our area. We want to welcome people, be a welcoming church, and that's good. We ought to be welcoming. But that means we're admitting into the church those who are not believers, or those who have their focus not upon Christ, but upon men. And I learned this early on in my Christian life. The Lord called me into the military, and I went over to Germany, and I wasn't there but a week, and a chaplain was giving me a Sunday school class to teach. And I had a weekly ministry that went on there. I wasn't an ordained minister or anything like that. I didn't have any theological training or anything like that. I was just some young kid who read books. And that made me, I guess, to know more than most people. So I just began to teach a Sunday school. And it got to be the first week. I had one guy that was there. One guy, and I taught him the Westminster Doctrine of Scripture. One guy. And then before long, the room began to be filled. We met over at the officers' club, and pretty soon the place started to get fairly filled with people. Guys and their wives would come. And I began to feel good. But then the Lord sent me home. And it seemed like one by one I began to hear the people who used to attend that ministry no longer attended. And the people that once were seeking to follow what I thought was the Lord were getting enmeshed deeply into their sins. One guy that I had a great beloved, I love, really did love the guy, and found out that he went off into homosexual relationships, left his wife and left his daughter. And my heart just began to sink. And I had to come to grips with the question, what were those people doing coming all those weeks to the meetings that we had? Was it because I had that impact on them? Were they? I mean, it's when I left, they left. Were they following me, or were they following Christ? And I guess I had to come to the conclusion that they were actually following me for some reason. Don't ask me why. But I seemed to have a persuasiveness towards them that they began to come. I think I've lost that ability to persuade people. Back then, it seemed like it was working. I was living in the billets. I didn't have any family to be concerned about, and I was really focused upon seeking to encourage people to come to Sunday school, to attend chapel. But the cool question is, who are they following? There's a story that Spurgeon was met one day by a drunken man who came up to him and he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I am one of your converts." And Spurgeon's response is, "No doubt you are, but you're not one of Christ's." And that's the all important thing, is that the materials that are used in the building of God's house, God's temple, need to be materials that are really of God's working. The trees of the Lord's planting. The product of God's converting power and working. And therefore, when you bring people into church life and into church membership and administer baptism, you need to have a certain discernment. Are they of the Lord or not? Are they just following Paul? Or are they just following the Corinthian way of things? Say you guys have orators like we do in Corinth, and you have wonderful philosophers. I mean, Paul is an incredibly brilliant guy. He could be our philosopher. And the question is, are they really following Christ? Because you see, that's the wood, hay, and stubble that you're bringing into church life. I don't think it's so much the question of the ministry of the doctrinal content. I don't think it's so much a question of are people living godly or ungodly. I think it's really the question of how you build in the church. Are you building on the foundation where the critical thing is people's attachment to Jesus? Are people truly believing in Jesus? Or are they just following men? Because the judgment's going to come, in which every man's work will be tested as by fire. Each one's work will become manifest, verse 13, for the day will disclose it, it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, what foundation? Christ crucified. Built upon the foundation of trusting Him, having faith in Him. That work will survive. You've done your work well. You've done your work wisely. You brought people to the knowledge of Jesus and Him crucified. And the servant will receive the reward. And remember what Paul says, his reward is in the Thessalonican letter. What is his joy and rejoicing, his crown of rejoicing? Remember that in Thessalonians?
Thessalonians themselves.
Yes, it's you. You are our joy. You are our crown of rejoicing. You are our great reward. The reward of seeing people in glory. As the product of the work you've sought to do faithfully upon the gospel foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul speaks a lot about having labored in vain. What is he talking about, laboring in vain? Well, he fears laboring in vain, that his work will be burnt up. That all the things that appear to be genuine gospel work upon the foundation turns out that it's really not. I mean, think of the Galatians. He speaks about that. He's worked in vain with them. Why? Because you're so quickly removing from Him who called you into the grace of the gospel onto another gospel. Instead of trusting Christ and Him alone, you're now looking to circumcision to be the ground of your confidence and trust before the Lord. You see, it's people moving away from the foundation. It's people apostatizing from the faith. The work of the church is constantly be calling people back to the foundation. a heartbreaking thing to go to glory and find that your work is built up and burnt up. That's loss. That's loss. Though the gospel minister himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And again, it's a picture of the work of the church, the work you've been doing, getting built, burnt up, and coming very close to where you're standing. Because you're, again, a servant in the house of God. A servant in the church of God. Imagine having the work you've done burnt up all around you. Again, it's a metaphor. It's a picture. In other words, the person himself will be saved, but without the reward, without the sense of the camaraderie of people in glory together with him, his crown and rejoicing, he will have none of that. Now again, you can't look at this passage as if, you know, the judgment day is going to just be a matter of, well, have you lived godly enough? So it's not the question of, are we super saints or not super saints? Some people view it that way, that your carnal works will be burnt up. But that's not the question. We're justified by faith. The foundation is faith in Christ. The foundation is the gospel, Christ and him crucified. And people that aren't on that foundation, they're not resting their hopes in Christ. Their hope is built on something other than Christ. Will not enter glory. They will not enter the presence of God. They will be deemed to be apostates. They will be deemed to be those who will hear the words of Jesus, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So I think that's the picture Paul gives, that the workman wants to work with substantial materials that are going to abide the judgment. The materials that are founded upon the gospel. The people who come to decided faith in Jesus and not divided over human ministers and preachers and other attachments other than full-hearted attachment to the Son of God. Does that make sense? Go ahead, Tim.
In this passage, is he both talking to the ministers of the gospel themselves and then also to each person's work?
Yeah, he says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So the worker is the one who works to ensure that the superstructure of the building is built upon the foundation. But it's people that are built upon the foundation. And so the people who comprise the building, they're hearing these words too. And they have to realize that if I'm going to be surviving the day of judgment, I need to be resting upon the foundation. As well as the minister's work being resting upon the foundation. I mean, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to give an account for the things we've done in the body. We're all going to give an account of the work that we've done. And it has to be a work that's founded upon Christ and him as crucified, that's truly founded upon the Christian gospel. So now this building that the gospel laborers are seeking to construct is a building that's designed to be the dwelling place of God. It's a temple. It's not just a palace. It's not just a residence. It's a residence for God. We are seeking to be a temple of the living God. And so he says in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple? That's the plural, you all. You all comprise God's temple. In chapter 6, he's going to speak about the body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here it's not so much the body, it's the church. The church. God dwells in the church. He dwells in our bodies as well by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. But he dwells in the church. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. We are a habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2 says, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Again, the apostolic word, the apostolic gospel. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, And how do you destroy God's temple? Well, by failing to understand that this is a holy place that requires holy people, saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who are, again, the working of the Lord that comprise it. And pretty soon churches cease to be churches if its population is populated by unbelievers. Think of Jesus' letters to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. And he has to warn some of these churches that they need to repent and get back to their first love. Or else, he says, I will remove your candlestick from you. And the candlestick is the church. I will remove your candlestick from you. In other words, Jesus can excommunicate a church. Jesus can say, you who were a church, you were an assembly of saints. You were an assembly of believing people. Not because you simply sought to destroy the church by bringing in the world, bringing in the community, making no distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. People have gone decades in some places never hearing a sermon from the pulpit that makes a distinction between the saved and the lost. Everybody's saved. Everybody's a Christian. And the reality is, it's a church of formalists, a church of people who have no spiritual life at all, because they've never been preached in the way of a need to see your sin, a need to see your need for conversion, your need of Christ. I mean, if people think they've had Christ all along, it's kind of like their birthright, then they won't ever see the need of a new birth. And that was Nicodemus' problem. He thought he had it all by reason of his birth. He was born a Jew. A lot of people in the churches think they have had it all because they've been born a Christian. They've been born in a Christian country. They've been raised in a Christian church. They've received Christian catechetical instruction. And that's all there is to the Christianity. And the reality is, Jesus speaks of the transformation that needs to be present, that only the Spirit of God can effect. There needs to be conversion. Unless you are converted, you will not see, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And so, we're on the high road of destroying the church if we fail to make a distinction between those materials of gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, and become the church of wood, hay, and stubble. That's destroying the temple, because it's not built upon the foundation. And someone that's involved actively, insistently in pursuing such work, well, God himself will destroy. For God's temple is holy, Paul warns, and you are that temple. So maintain that holy commitment, that commitment to holiness. Maintain that commitment to the purity of the church. As you go on in this letter to speak about issues of discipline, it needs to be enacted. Why? Because to tolerate it is to profane the church. It's to desecrate the church. Desecrate God's temple. You are God's temple. Therefore, the man who is guilty of sinning with the sexual immorality with his father's wife needs to be put out. Needs to be excommunicated. It's not an act of hatred, it's an act of love. It's an act that seeks to bring that person to the realization that that's not life consistent with what Christian profession requires. We need to maintain the holiness of the gospel in which Christ is central and holiness of life ensues from the fact that Christ is placed central. The temple of God remains holy. He says, let no one deceive himself. Let's just conclude the passage. He says, if any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, if you have adopted Corinthian perspectives with regard to where wisdom lies, it's in this age, it's not in the cross. He says, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Let him acknowledge the folly of that path, that the wisdom of God is wiser than men. The wisdom of this world is folly. The wisdom of this world will never bring us to the knowledge of God. Let him become a fool. Let him recognize the folly of that path. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. It is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. I believe that's a quote from the book of Job. Job chapter 5. We don't have time to go into that. Maybe we'll look at that quote, God willing, next week. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And that may come from one of the Psalms. And so that, let no one boast in men. And he concludes, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. That's a mouthful. We don't have time to unpack it all. But the realization is that these preachers that they've been divided over, let's begin there, are all the servants of Christ. And you can't turn a deaf ear to Apollos because Paul's not preaching today. Or turn an ear, deaf ear to Paul because Apollos is your favorite preacher. We need to be a people that learn to hear many voices speaking the truth of the Word of God. And sometimes we do that with the Bible itself. Oh, I love the letters of Paul, and I'm not too hot on the Gospels. The Gospels are the Word of God. Don't make any of this thing where you become solely receptive or open to just one part of the things that God has for you in greater fullness. You need everything God can give you. And if God's pleased to give us a multiple ministry in days to come, or when I'm no longer here, take a couple of guys to take my place. No, I'm kidding. To have multiple voices. Thank God for that. Thank God that there are other voices that can teach us. And I'm so thankful that people say to me when we've had other people come that they've really benefited from the things that other people have taught them. And I can't be envious of that. That's great. That's wonderful. Because the point of it is not human acclaim. It's not that people get their feelings stroked by praise. It's the fact that these are God's good things for us. And all of us need to appreciate them. All of us need to be thankful for them. All of us need to benefit from them. These are all God's good gifts that he gives to his church. Well, our time is gone. God willing, we'll take up a couple of these things in the latter part that I just sort of skipped over a bit and take them up maybe next week as we move into chapter 4. Any questions at all that we can answer quickly before we conclude? Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to him in prayer. Father, once again, we are thankful for your word. And we're thankful for the cross-centeredness of it, the Christ-centeredness of it. Lord, we need to have our minds and our hearts brought more fully into the realm of these redemptive realities, to have our outlook framed not by the things of this world, but by the things of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask you to help us to not just look at a problem Paul had in the church in the first century, but to see that these problems continue in our own day. We have our own versions of them that take place when we make preachers the point of our passion and interest and concern, rather than the Lord who loved us and died for us and rose again from the dead. Forgive us that we tend very often to get man-centered in these ways. Help us to, again, not despise human instrumentation, but to see them as your good gifts, as stewards of the gospel, as deacons who come to serve and to minister for the good of the body of Christ. And we pray, Lord, we would never leave the foundation. We pray that Christ would ever be central in every aspect and part of Christian life, of church life. And Lord, we pray that we would truly be a Christ-centered and a cross-centered people. We look to you to hear our prayers and to bless us as your people as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.